Lord's Prayer. And today we take on, I think, what is the toughest part of the prayer? The part that certainly is most difficult for me and maybe for you as well. I want to read two parables of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. And in the parables, he talks about sort of this process or how it works in our world. This is the Word of God, again, from the Gospel of Luke. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman who has 10 silver coins loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to worship you this Mother's Day and really to celebrate moms. Come before your face and call for your grace in our world. And Lord, we do that as we come before you now. Reveal yourself to us. Show us your glory through what Jesus has done for us. And we thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, so we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer. We've seen this progression: God's kingdom, his glory, his will. And today we get to the end of the prayer, and it really made me ask the question, is there any hope for our world without forgiveness? That's the part we're going to look at. Is it possible for healing to come as deeply broken as our world is? A couple of years ago, I was reading the story of one of the sort of after effects and things that happened after the Newtown, Connecticut shooting. Maybe you remember December 14th, 2012, when a young teenage kid named Adam Lanza walked into that school and shot 20 kids and 6 staff people before he turned the gun on himself. There's one of the stories that really captured me. It's the story of a mom, one of the mothers, Scarlett Lewis is her name, and her boy, Jesse, is filled with just incredible life. There she is with her son, Jesse, and you'll see a picture of Jesse, so filled with life. This amazing kid, when she heard the news, it didn't even strike her that her son could be one of the kids who was hurt, because he was so exuberant. I mean, that was just his nature. But something happened, and within a few hours of the shooting, the police called and asked her if her son had any distinguishing physical marks that they might look on a body, you know, the bodies as they were looking at the body. And she said at that moment she realized her son had been shot. And it's hard to imagine the kind of grief unless you've been through that. She just was just submerged in deep grief and mixed with anger. But something happened to her. She explains it. She says this: a social worker came to my house shortly after the incident, kneeling down with her hand on my knee. She said, "I know how it feels. I've also lost my son, and I'm here to tell you the pain will never get better." And at that moment, I thought, this is Scarlett Lewis, that absolutely is not going to be my journey. She determined in that moment that she didn't want to lose the gift that her son had been to her, those 6 years she'd enjoyed with him, in the wake of all of this grief where she would become so angry, she wouldn't even be able to think about him. She wouldn't be able to look at a picture at him. And so remarkably, something happened. Even by the time of the funeral, she knew what was at stake. This is what she said. She said, "At Jesse's funeral, I urged everyone to choose love rather than hate. I said, this tragedy started with an angry thought in the shooter's head, which grew to rage and it escalated to violence. So please honor Jesse's memory by consciously changing an angry thought into a loving one to possibly make this world into a better place." Now, as I read that story, I thought, really? I mean, is it possible to forgive something like that? Can you get to a place where you can work through the grief and come to healing? How can human beings get there? And really, this is sort of like prompting, thinking about this last part of the prayer Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. He says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Can you get that? Right there in Jesus' prayer, think about that. He's anticipating the kind of evil and sin that is in our world. That's at the heart of this prayer. In a sense, this prayer is calling us to get honest about the reality of our world. This is a place where troubled youth can shoot kids, preschool kids. It's filled with betrayals and dishonesty and abuse, where the worst sort of evil can be perpetrated by human beings on other human beings. I remember that day when I heard about the shooting. I just sat in my office and I began to weep because I thought, people can do this sort of thing to other human beings. And as I think about that, you're like, well, we're not school shooters. None of us have done anything as bad as that. But as a pastor, as I look at relationships, I see how our lives are filled with smaller hurts and how those visit upon other people, a kind of division and brokenness that shut down marriages or relationships between parents and children. How our anger can hurt the hearts of people close to us. How those wrongs are never addressed. They're not even acknowledged. And how they've eroded relationships across generations. And I was thinking about this. It's like, when was the last time, if you're married, you really apologized to your spouse for something that you did or something that you said, or to your child? Or when was the last time you just admitted you were wrong, when you sought forgiveness from someone you hurt? And now here's the thing that's beneath this prayer. God knew we would be here. He knew we would sin. Actually, as the Jewish rabbis studied the Old Testament, they found where God talked about that he created seven things before he even made the world, before he created our universe, as if knowing, well, these things will be so critical to life, I better make them first. And among those, the rabbis believe God created repentance. Why is this so important? They believed this. They believed in relationships, we'd always be hurting each other. There were things that were going to happen that were going to cause rifts. And so if we're going to walk together with another person, you're going to have to know how to repent. You're going to have to know about this. So before God created even our world, he created the path home. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that powerful that he would know that? And by the way, that's what repentance is. It's a way that sin won't be sovereign over your relationship and rule it forever and rule your life. It's the ability to change direction or a change of thought and mind, a change of heart. So as I said, God created this because he knew all of us would need this. He created a way for us to be able to come home because he knew we would wander or abandon him or sin in the worst sort of ways. And this is what we hear talked about all through Scripture. Listen to David, the king. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Isn't this beautiful? And you forgave the guilt of my sin. There is such a thing as forgiveness of sin. Sin can be covered. And that's what I want to talk with you a little bit about today, the path to safety, to forgiveness with God and with each other. What I would call praying through the worst that is at the end of Jesus' prayer. Now, I chose two parables of Jesus for us to look at because they challenge our view of the way this works. And notice the setting. As Jesus is walking around Galilee, he has these moral policemen, the Pharisees and religious leaders, who are watching everything he does. It's in this context that he shares this parable. The tax collectors and sinners will all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with him." It's a beautiful picture. Because here are people who didn't think God loved them anymore. They find in Jesus that they're loved by God and they just flock to him. And these religious leaders just can't believe it. They're like, Jesus hangs out with these people? They're horrible people in their mind. And so they just mutter to themselves. And the reason is because this time in Judaism, it'd become almost impossible for a serious sinner to be able to come home. You could never get back. And this really is the question of Jesus' prayer. How is it possible to move from sin to forgiveness? How does that work? Years ago, I discovered Jack Hitt. He writes for a lot of magazines, and he published a book. He's from Charleston, South Carolina, entitled Bunch of Amateurs. And in it, he tells a story from his own childhood. He was 11 years old when he and some of his buddies found this really cool place. They called it the jungle. That was far enough from houses and stuff that they could goof around, you know. They would hang out there and talk about girls and stuff like that. And on that piece of property was this old wall. Maybe it had been the part of some building a long time before. And what these kids started doing, he and his buddies, they started painting this wall. And one of the guys painted a nude girl. And then he wrote on there who his girlfriend was. And then he wrote his name on there. And Jack wrote his name on there. And he didn't realize that was the way he was going to be found. And along with his name, he wrote every bad word he had ever heard. And I mean, it was a lot of bad stuff. I mean, it was the kind of stuff he couldn't even speak, but he was out there, and this was cool. So he painted it all on the wall. He put it on the wall, and one day he came home, and the police were waiting at his house. They knew who he was because they found his name. He was there, and when he went there, he realized his dad was waiting to talk to him, and his dad sat him down. I mean, he was scared. His dad sat him down, and he said, "I want you to tell me every word you wrote." And he was so embarrassed, he couldn't say one of the words. And so his dad forced him to write all those words down. And when his dad saw the words, he just sat there thunderstruck for the longest time, completely silent. And then he said to Jack, "Son, I've worked all my life to make sure that when you or your sisters or your brother walk down the street, people say, 'There goes a hit. They're good people.' I don't think anything that anybody in this family has done has damaged that reputation as much as you have today. That is your punishment. You may go." Now, the thing about it is this. Jack's dad died suddenly just a couple of months after that. And he never had an opportunity to work it out with his dad. He didn't grow and see it in a way that enabled him to go back to his dad. And so into his life was washed this shame that whatever reputation our family has, whoever we are in this whole community, you've destroyed it and you've carried that around. And as I read this story, I thought, every one of us have a paint the wall moment, right? I mean, a thing when we did something absolutely stupid or something that has now tarnished us and we feel we're carrying it around and maybe we've been told and even put in the shame of it. We feel this. And by the way, you should know if you look at the Jewish people and what they teach us about God, if anything, they know God is holy. They know God is the Father who looks at and sees this brokenness. Listen to Nahum. "The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." We all have this moment, and we can be stuck in the shame of it, things from our past, or even the present that we're struggling with. So how are we going to get unstuck? Now, the Jewish people said this. They said, first, you would have to make reparation for it, whatever it is. You would have to fix what is broken. You would have to confess the sin and resolve not to do it again. And if you did these things sufficiently, then just maybe you could make it right with God. But how do you unpaint a wall? How do you undo that thing you've done? How do you get those words back that you said? They just found no way. You could not get through this. And so Jesus is telling these parables. And listen to what he says. He says something like this at the end of both of them. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Okay, so he's going to tell us about repentance. He's going to tell us, what does it look like to come home? How is this possible? Look at it. It's about repentance. But here's the surprise of what Jesus has to say. The first parable is the story of a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep to pursue the one that is lost. Let me read it. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home? Now, this isn't the story we expect at all. First, no shepherd is going to leave 99 of his sheep in the open country to go and search for just one that's lost. You could lose it all. But furthermore, it's the shepherd that goes to find the sheep. It's not the sheep that's found its way back to the flock. You see, forgiveness begins with God, who actually pursues us with his love. Jesus' prayer assumes you won't be able to make it right. He assumes that the loving Father is coming after us when we wander, and he retrieves us when we fail. And he will provide forgiveness because he knows we can't do this for ourselves. You see, the Jewish people believed that God provided a way of repentance, but Jesus is saying, no, you can't even make it happen for yourself. It has to come from God and not from you. You can't get yourself home. And if we don't get this, then the next little parable absolutely glorifies this. Here it is. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? You see, what is lost in this parable is a coin. The sheep may be able to bleat out there in the wilderness to get the shepherd's attention, but a coin can do nothing to help itself. You see, we don't like this parable because it says you have nothing to do with your own redemption. It has nothing to do with us. Here is God in the figure of this woman sweeping the floor for what is precious to her. God does everything. You see, the Lord's Prayer isn't a promise that says, if you're contrite enough, if you do what you can to fix things, if you try and make things right, then God will love you. It doesn't say that's the way you activate God's grace in your life, that if you can give a hearty enough confession and be repentant enough, if you can work hard enough, God will take you back. It is the story of God's readiness to forgive you and his pursuit of you in your life and everything. It acknowledges that all of us, whenever we come before God, we're coming as sinners, and only God can save us. And he does this by his love. You say, well, why does it have to be like that? Mark Galli puts it like this. He says, we avoid repentance because we remain addicted to the drug of self-justification. Quote, I don't need to repent because I'm the one righteously calling out the social and personal sins of others. Or even more to the point, if I were to look really bad, really look at and then acknowledge how much self-centeredness and pride infects even my most righteous actions, I would have to admit I'm a hypocrite and a moral failure. And I can't do that. But you know, that's who I am. We're all hypocrites. We're moral failures. We're calling out things in other people. They're right there in each one of us. And you see, we can't admit how much we need grace, how much we need God to forgive us and make us whole. That's what this prayer is about. It's also the story of one of my spiritual heroes. He died a couple of years ago. His name is Brennan Manning. If you've heard his story, you may know that he grew up in Catholicism and he aspired to be a priest. He actually went into the priesthood. But after being in the priesthood for a while, he fell in love with a woman, left the priesthood so he could marry her, but then he blew up his marriage. He made such foolish choices and found himself almost completely addicted to alcohol. It was running his life. He was hopelessly addicted, and his life was littered with foolish decisions and everything that goes with him. And then God found him. Found him like the woman who found the lost coin. Here's what Brennan discovered. God loves you as you are and not as you should be. Do you believe this? That God loves you beyond your worthiness and unworthiness, beyond fidelity and infidelity, that he loves you in the morning sun and the evening rain, that he loves you without caution, regret, boundary, limit, or breaking point. He says, I'm not asking, do you believe in love? That's abstract theology or ideology. What I am asking is, can you say with conviction what the Apostle John writes in his first letter? I have come to know and believe in the love God has for me. Can you say that? Not just I believe in love and this idea, but if you come with confidence, be able to say, I can rely on how much God loves me, not how much love I'm trying to give him or how much I fix up my own life. And so you say, well, then what is repentance as Jesus describes it? It is more like accepting to be found. Isn't that something? Yeah, I know God wants us to mourn our sin. He does. Actually, repentance takes place, real repentance, because God has loved us. We don't repent so that God does, but God leads us to that place by loving us and by going after us. And Jesus can tell us to pray this prayer because he's going to go to the cross to make sure this happens. He will cover his sin, our sin, with his blood. And then it is then we realize that it's all about Jesus. And we say, God, you found me. I was a long way away from you. I wasn't even turning toward you. And you came and loved me first. And you've redeemed me. It is all about you. By the way, it's good to go to God in repentance. But you need to know that doesn't just come from you. It comes from God declaring and giving you his love first. I cannot even confess all the wrong that I have done. Even my repentance is weak. I'm not able to change my own direction. I'm not able to see how many people I've hurt. But I can see how I've been loved by Christ, and that leads me on a path where I can sure see a lot more. And that is, it's when you begin to believe this and see this in your life that you are changed. And it's really the explanation for the second part of that prayer. It says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Now, what Jesus isn't saying is, look, God's only going to forgive you if you forgive other people. He's saying, look, you'll be able to know you're living in this forgiveness of God if you find that there's a river flowing through you that empowers you to forgive people in your life. True forgiveness comes to you. It is always going to flow from you to others. As you look at the cross and see the magnitude of your sin, it becomes this source of life extended to those who have hurt you. And I know this is super hard for us to understand. It is for me. Somehow I think that if I forgive somebody, I'm saying okay to injustice. I'm acting like justice doesn't matter. But what God tells me, it's really the other way around. Justice is hampered by my unforgiveness, my bitterness, and my anger when I've been hurt. And it's only when forgiveness actually takes place that God can really work justice as he intends. It actually opens the way to justice. And forgiving other people, that is something God calls you to do, and that's the hard part for us. Here's Scarlett Lewis, the mother of that Connecticut boy shot. And so I chose the path of forgiveness. Initially, it felt as if the shooter was attached to me by some umbilical cord, and all my energy was being sapped. Forgiveness felt like I was given a big pair of scissors to cut that tie. It started with a choice, and then it became a process with no neat ending. One day I can forgive, and the next I may hear a detail of what happened in the classroom and feel anger all over again. Don't you love that honesty? Forgiveness is then that process that we enter into in relation to other people every day, depending on God's love for us, to be able to forgive other people. And it's welled up when we feel the injustice and we have to pursue this forgiveness. This is why we pray. And this really is a daily prayer, like the daily prayer for bread. We ask God to enable us to see his grace and his love for us and the ability to forgive, not in a moment, but ongoing in this way. And this leads into that next part of the prayer where it's praying through from sin to forgiveness and now from evil to deliverance. Now, this part of the prayer sounds confusing to me. See if it doesn't to you. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. When I first read that, I thought, is God leading me into temptation? I mean, does he lead me into places where I might get hurt? And what I discovered is we've gotten a really bad translation of this verse. Here is James, the half-brother of Jesus, making things clear. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. He says, look, this is really an internal thing, temptation. God isn't doing that to you, but something driving inside of you is open to this temptation. So the prayer should sound something like this: deliver us so that we will not be tempted by the evil one. In its most basic form, it is a prayer for protection. Something like praying, Lord, you need to keep me safe. Keep me safe, Lord. I know that I'm in a dangerous place. I think of the warning that Jesus gives the apostle Peter when I think of this passage. When Jesus is betrayed by Judas, Jesus tells Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. You see, Jesus knows what's going to happen. And though Peter pledges undying loyalty to Jesus, he knows that Peter will deny him. He says, look, Peter, there's an unseen spiritual battle that you're in the middle of. It's the battle between darkness and light, good and evil. And there's an adversary. And that's really sort of what the name Satan means. It means the one who opposes you, who doesn't want your best. He wants to take away your joy and leave you wallowing in shame. He wants to destroy your life. And he's going to do it through lies and deception. He wants to deceive you to live for that which doesn't matter, to give your heart to anyone or anything that's not God. He's a fallen angel who set himself against God and everything good. And what I find is we are completely blind to this. We're living in this world where there are incredible outbreaks of evil, and we're blind to the fact that we're in the middle of a spiritual battle. And the other thing that I notice when I go back to that place where Jesus is talking to Peter, did you hear it? He used the words, he said, Satan is asked to sift you as wheat, and he uses the word, all of you. He said, this is going to happen to you, Peter, tonight, but all of you could be sifted like wheat by Satan. You have no idea how weak and vulnerable you are, he says. Satan could take you just like that. You need to be humbled by that. I think we know this is right, don't we? I mean, how long do we have to live before we see someone shipwreck their lives? Or maybe we have, and we know we're vulnerable every day. We live at the crossroads of good and evil. And so we should just be praying like Jesus says, Lord, protect me. Protect me from the evil one. Come and rescue me when I wander. Go in search of me when I can't even admit how lost I am. Because of your steadfast love. I like to listen to NPR. I don't know if you do that, but one of the shows I liked over the years was one that was entitled This I Believe. And it was people submitting stories of things they'd come to believe and see over their life. And one was submitted by this guy. He's an old police chief in Sacramento, California. His name is Bob Powers. Bob wrote in about a situation he had when he was a boy. This is what he said. Once I became tortured with the thought that my father might abandon me in a strange city. I told him about it. And he said, that's impossible because of love. I couldn't leave you, Rob. Love is stronger than the trace chains on a 20-mule team wagon. Now, when I first heard that, I was like, what are trace chains on a 20-mule team wagon? Okay. And I learned that just carrying the absolute largest loads, they would have to use not two mules, but they would team up to 20 teams of these animals. And they had to have these incredible chains because the load was so strong. His father says, my love is so strong, those trace chains are not as strong as this. And when I think of that, I think that's the way God loves us. You should know God would not leave you alone in the world. And that's why we have this prayer. It's quite impossible that God would do this, that he would abandon us to the evil one. This is such good news for Peter. By the way, he failed in himself, in his own strength. But Jesus made a point of appearing to him after the resurrection to show him, my love is stronger than what you've done, Peter. And the love of Jesus pulled Peter out of the shame he was feeling over that denial. And it wasn't because Peter was strong, but because of the cross of Jesus and Jesus' faithful love that Peter was saved, restored, and forgiven. You know that's true in your life? I don't care what it is that's happened. But the bonds of God's love are strong enough to pull us from shame to a place of joy with God. But evil is too strong and too crafty. Only Jesus can protect us from evil and the evil one. There is one stronger than the evil that is in our world, one who placed his life in the path of evil to offer us hope and a future, and his name is Jesus. And by the way, that's why the story of Scarlett Lewis grabbed my heart. She, after her son was killed, was living at the intersection of good and evil. And she felt the tug and temptation of it just pulling her that could have destroyed her life. But let me tell you what happened. In the midst of her grief, where she was struggling with evil that was wanting to take captive her heart, she went into her son Jesse's. Remember, he was six. And she noticed that there on the little chalkboard in which he would work out things from school, there were three words that were written there, and they weren't written perfectly, they were written phonetically. Those three words on the chalkboard were nurturing, healing, and the word love. And she understood the miracle that a six-year-old might have written those down. This is what she said. These are not the words of a six-year-old, and goodness knows where he heard them. But it was Jesse's writing, and for me, it was a prophetic message that I will hold on to and spread for the rest of my life. She said, I have no idea how those words got there, but she knew that it was his handwriting. And as I read that, I thought, every single one of us are standing at the intersection of good and evil in our world and every day saying, Lord, you got to teach me to live in your light. You've got to, Lord, protect me. I know that I could go in a direction that's going to hurt me. It's going to hurt the people around me and in my family. Lord, save me from the evil one. Protect me. Let me tell you, God is searching for lost sheep. There's no place you can run so far away that God is not willing. He will leave the 99 and he will come to retrieve you. And it's only his love. This is all about Jesus that we can be redeemed, that we can say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I don't know what you painted on the wall of your life, but it is possible for that shame to be removed. It's possible for you to be able to walk free and in the joy of knowing you're forgiven. That's what we pray when we say, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And Lord, deliver us that we would not be drawn in by evil or the evil one. Let's pray together. Father, how can we be so naive and really dishonest about our world? We really are every day living at that intersection where good and evil, light and darkness, life and death meet. And Lord, we know how hard the pull is. We know that there's the pull of deception and lies about who we are and what we're to live for. We live in that every day too. And so I pray that you would show us Jesus. You would show us Jesus who has loved us and come for us, who hasn't told us that he's waiting until we fix things or that we're sorry enough, but Father, that you loved us first. And it's really when we see the cross that we're able to turn and see your great love. We're able to see ourselves for who we are and our need for your grace, and we're able to receive your forgiveness. And Father, I pray that you would do that now, even as we turn our eyes, as we turn our face toward you. And we thank you and we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.